when you open the New Testament, you're struck with four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The central issue that these Gospels address is this question, who is Jesus Christ? Who is this Jesus Christ? The fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. When you look at Matthew, the first thing you see is the genealogy. That Jesus Christ is the promised one. He is the son of Abraham. In Mark's gospel, you see that Jesus Christ is the son of God. When you go to Luke, you see that Christ is the son of man. And you see the miraculous birth stories. How the Messiah was born in a manger. And Luke takes time to speak about his miraculous birth. When you come to the Gospel of John, it's as if you take a step back. A breathtaking step back. And you're met with a passage of Scripture that goes and defines all of the narratives in all of the Gospels. In addressing first, in the very first verse, in the very first 18 verses of John, who is Jesus Christ? Turn with me to John chapter 1. And I'm going to read these 18 incredible verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. I can't think of, those verses are wonderful. Those verses are powerful. I've worked through this passage many times, and I've never been satisfied with my preaching. I've never been satisfied with my teaching on this passage. So it is a passage that holds me spellbound. And I trust that as I try to work through this, that God will have mercy on me, because this passage is incredible. And I pray that God gives you a hunger to understand this passage. Let's go into it. Jesus is the Word. Who is the Word? This is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. We see that the Word was from the beginning. The Word was before the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning. How many beginnings are there? There's one beginning. We're talking about, sometimes theologians call this the absolute beginning. This is like the beginning, like Genesis 1:1. In the beginning. Before the beginning, what is there? There's nothing. There's nothing before the beginning. There's eternity. there's God. Before the beginning, there's God. In the beginning, the Word was. The Word predates the beginning. The Word is for before the beginning. He is the eternally existing Word. And all of these in verse chapter 1:1 was, it's the imperfect tense. It's a continual action from time past. So it's like saying, in the beginning, the Word was already existing. The Word was continually in the beginning. John 1:1 is parallel with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, in the beginning. The beginning of the Gospel of John lays out the absolute beginning and what took place at that time. Just as Genesis 1:1 lays down the absolute beginning, before which there was nothing. Drawing upon the fact that God is the Creator from Genesis 1:1, John 1:1 will build upon these themes and see how the Father and the Son in the beginning created. What was the Word doing in the beginning? Or better said, before the beginning. Well, He was existing before God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So we see right here that the Word predates the beginning, and that the Word was with God. With God was the Word. The Word then was separate from God. The Word was before God. So you have God and you have the Word before the beginning. What was the Word and God doing before the beginning? Jesus says He was in the beginning with God already existing. In John 17, verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. This is Christ praying to His Father. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So in John 17, verse 5, we see that the Word who was with God was being glorified by His Father before the world existed. They were sharing glory together. They were sharing love together. The eternal Father was loving the eternal Word. And they were glorifying one another. This is very important to remember, because the relationship between the eternal Father and the eternal Word frame the context for all of the creation. The Word as the Logos is the definition, and the Logos defines everything. And everything that the Word defines comes from the one who gave the Word, and that's the Father. The relationship between the Father and the Son is most essential. Remember what God said in Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved idols. God only shares in this glory within Himself. The first commandment makes it very clear. You shall have no other gods before me. Nothing, no other gods can share in this glory. God does not glory in another. He glories only in Himself. So when Jesus said that He shared in glory with His Father, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He's showing something about His identity and His nature that is divine. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. The brightness of His glory, the brightness of the glory of God, the expressed image of His person. This is the nature of the Word. In the beginning was, the Word was there from the beginning. And the Word was before God, doing what? Sharing in glory, loving, and being loved. The radiance of the glory of God, radiating the Father's glory. We see very clearly that the Word is distinct from God. For something to be before something, it has to be distinct from. And so the Word was with God. Jesus said in John 15:9, "As the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love." The basis of Christ's love is his Father's love for him. And just think about that. Think about John 15:9, that the Father, as the Father has loved me. Now we know, now that John 15:9, think about that now in relation to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And Jesus said, as the Father has loved me. Before creation, in eternity, the eternal Son was being loved by his Father. That's amazing. The power and the glory of God's love. God is love. In himself, he is love. The Father eternally loving the Son, and the Son eternally loving the Father, and the Spirit sharing in the love and the glory between the Father and the Son. From all eternity, God is love. That's who he is. He is a loving God. And that's true of the God of the Bible in a way that no other false idol concept of God or gods that don't have a plurality within the Godhead cannot even begin to articulate and understand. The God of the Bible is a loving God and a community God within himself, counting for all unity and diversity within his creation, reflecting his image and nature. We see this in Christ. For the Word to be before God, there must be a distinction between the Word and God. One of the most important questions is this: what is the nature of this distinction? What is the nature of the distinction between the Word and God? This was the question that the early church wrestled with for 400 years. And I think it's a very important question for us to really give way to. The relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is one of the most important issues to really sink our faith into. And too many people they dismiss it or they think they know it. And we need to really think through what is the Bible saying about this? Because this is fundamental doctrine. This is the most important doctrine in the Bible. This is from this relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit come all the doctrines of the Bible. Specifically salvation. What is the nature of this distinction? We see the distinction and how the Father and the Son relate to one another. That's the basis of this distinction. We all know there's one God. Deuteronomy 6:4 tells us that. Yet we see this distinction in how the Word and the Father and the Spirit relate one to another. There's a lot of scripture on that one. That's what we need to understand. That's what we need to believe and see In essence, the Word is God, but in function, there's distinction. And I believe those two words most accurately give a proper witness of the nature of that distinction. In essence, the difference between essence and function. In essence, there is one God. In function, there is three persons. Now, at this point, when you make that statement, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or say, when you're asking the question, what is the nature of that distinction? There's two ways you can go. You can get very philosophical, as there has been much written about that, and there's a place of understanding that. But I think the better way to go is to get more concrete and less abstract. And the way to get more concrete and less abstract, when we're talking about the nature of the identity between the Word and God, is to understand the words that God used, of which we all can understand at some level, and that is the distinction between a father and a son. Do you know something about the relationship and the distinction between a father and a son? Who here does? Yes. Everybody does on the planet. What is the nature of the distinction between a father and a son? Let's say you have a royal family. You have fathers and you have sons. You have one family. A ruling family. A royal family. That's the best concrete, one of the best concrete analogies that we have. It's built into who we are as image bearers of God. As we bear His image, God has made us fathers and sons so that we would know something about the Father and the Son. We are one in humanity. We have unity. We're distinct from the other kinds, right, as image bearers. Yet we have distinction as different people. There's both unity and diversity in the creation. We see that in humanity. Unity and diversity. In the early church, they believed in what they referred to as the economic function of the Trinity. Economic just means how it functioned. And that's really what they talked a lot about. And what that means is they inherently believed that there was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they believed how the Father sent the Son and the Son died on Calvary's cross and rose again and gave the Spirit to participate in this relationship. They spoke about that all the time. And where do you think they got that from? From the Word of God, from the New Testament. It was built into their DNA. They didn't necessarily, it wasn't until later councils came along and they had to iron it out with more language and defend it in the Arian controversies and so on. But they had a belief that there was a Father and the Father gave the Son. That was very clear because that is the saturation point of Scripture. Scripture is saturated with that kind of language. And that's the kind of way we need to think about this. Where the Bible is saturated in defining the relationship between the Father and the Son, we need to really saturate ourselves with that and understand the importance of this. The center focus then is the relationship between the Father and the Son. And this relational focus was one of distinction between Christ and His Father. What was the nature of that relationship? There was hierarchy in that relationship. The Father was over the Son. There was submission. The Son submitted to His Father. There was love. As we talked at John 15:9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. And there was honor. In John 8:49, Jesus said, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father. Time and time again, it was so important that Jesus would say, I am here to honor my Father. I'm honoring my Father. I'm just doing what my Father told me to do. And Jesus says that it was his Father who honored him. In John 8:54, Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me. That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? Anyone here ever honor themselves? He who exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. You ever honor yourself? You ever say, I think I'll just value myself here. I think I'll just exalt myself. I'll just honor myself. Well, if there was ever anybody, any man who ever could have honored themselves, who would that have been? I think it would be Jesus Christ. Yet Jesus says, my honor, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. Here's what matters, is that my Father honors me. So we're seeing the nature of this relationship, that there is both love, honor, hierarchy, identity. In this relationship. Now, when we go to the next phrase, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. We see the distinction between the Word and God. How then could the Word be both distinct from God and be God? As the next phrase says, and the Word was God. How then can the Word be both distinct from God and be God? And the answer is simple. Because the Father has a Son. That's the answer. The Father has a Son, and that's who God is. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Baptized in the name of one name, unity, diversity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So in this way, there is one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, do you know something about a father and a son? There's a unity between that father and son that is unlike any other unity, isn't there? We know that God's math doesn't go 1 + 1 = 2. When referring to the family, God says his math is 1 + 1 = 1. He made them male and female, and the two shall become one. So God makes the two to be one. And from the union of the two produces offspring, which is amazing. So we have the Father who has a Son. And the relationship between the Father and the Son is nothing short of amazing. We can understand that. Because God has created fathers and sons. Now, we may not know all that that is, but we know that it's possible to have one family that is multiple persons. So it's not that big of a stretch to see the creator of the family being one in essence and existing with a plurality. The Word was God. Colossians 2:9 says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Literally, in Christ dwelt the divine nature. The nature of the Word is divine. So John goes right out from the very beginning. The Word is divine. It's a divine The Word is a divine messenger, which sets the Logos apart from anyone else. He was divine in such a way that the Word is equal in nature with God, yet without ever compromising the distinction. When God wanted to identify himself, what did he do? In Genesis 1:1, what did he do? He says, in the beginning, so there's an absolute beginning. Here's the beginning. In the beginning, what? God. No further explanation except this. What did God do? God created. How did God create? The Word was spoken, the Spirit hovered. We see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So think about this now. To understand God, God is the sovereign creator. That's one of his keystone identities. To be the creator is to be God, right? Only God creates. That's a distinctive characteristic of God. And so it is in Genesis 1, we go to John 1, and we see, in the beginning, there's this Word, and the Word always was existing before God. The Word was divine. And what does the Word do? The Word creates. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. We see that this Word, who is divine, creates, identifying himself as the creator. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. We go to Genesis 1. What do we see? We see, and God spoke the Word, and it was, and it was, and it was. Let there be light, let there be light. Now we see, who was the spoken Word? Who was that Word? That was the Logos. That was Christ, spoken by his Father. That's amazing. Spoken by his Father. All things were made through Christ. And without him, nothing was made that was made. So we see that the Word is the creator. And we see and we know that God is the creator. And the conclusion is the Word is God. We're going to see that type of thinking over and over again. The Word is the creator. God is the creator. Conclusion, God is the Word. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Okay, we know God alone can forgive sins. Jesus says, stretch out your hand. And the identity is, your sins are forgiven. Conclusion, this Jesus is the divine one. In what way is he divine? He's not divine as the Father. He's only divine as the Word. And this is very important for us to continually remember. The Word is never alone. The Father is never alone. And the Spirit is never alone. We see the unity in the essence of the Godhead, one God. And we see the function of how the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit all relate to one another in love and honor according to the hierarchy of the Godhead. The Father is over all. In our day and age, the Trinity is not often understood in its relationships between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In our time, there's much focus on the there's one God and the fact that each three are what? Equal as God. And so we lose the distinctions within the Godhead. And so we focus on the equality of essence and not the diversity of function. And because we focus so much on the equality of essence, we lose the distinction of function and we lose the hierarchy within the Godhead. Now, why do you think we do that? Good question, isn't it? But I'll tell you what, the basis of egalitarianism is a wrong view of the Trinity. Okay? Your view of the family is rooted in the view of the Trinity, of God. It's true of everybody. A Mohammedan can never have a right view of the family. They may get some things right, but they will always be warped. You cannot have a right view of the family with a wrong view of God. Your view of your family comes out of your view of God. In that order. And so if you are a feminist or chauvinist, you're going to get there because you focus on not the diversity within the Godhead, but you're going to focus on the unity of the Godhead. There's one God and each person is God, and you push it to the extreme of auto God without the relationships, and you wipe out the foundations for community in your family and in the body of Christ. I see the theology is going, it has been going that direction for quite some time. So we're looking at this in relation to what the scriptures say and how the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit function together. Let me say it a different way. When you're arguing with a cult member who denies the Trinity, what do you want to prove? You want to prove that there is one God, and you want to, and it's a given that the Father is God, right? So what do you have to do next? You have to prove that Jesus is God. And so what do you look for? You look for all those proof texts that show that Jesus is called God. And once you have clarified that Jesus is called God, you've won the debate. What I'm saying is, you've missed the debate. That is not the debate. That's a piece of it. Okay. But that's a misguided piece of it. How many scriptures do you find in there? A few throughout the scriptures. They're there. Jesus is divine. There's a few. But I would suggest that is not the heartbeat of Christ. That is not the focus of his ministry. And that is not what he said about how he related to the Father. His main concern was not to show that he was divine. He was. But his main concern was to show something else. His main concern was to reveal the relationship that he had with his Father. You know how many scriptures there are on that? A lot. And most of those scriptures relate to the insubordination of Christ to his Father. I would suggest that's what we need to be thinking about. Most of them show the relationship between the Father and the Son. Let's go on. We're going to end with verse 4 about John the Baptist, that middle section. Let's keep talking about the Word. We're going to jump down to verse 14. We're going to identify the Word very clearly as the scriptures do. In verse 14, and the Word, Logos, the Word what? Who are we talking to? Who is the Word? Is the Word just this abstract concept? Is the Word just borrowed from Greek literature? And Logos was a common word in Greek. I don't put the Logos as an abstract Greek concept as the definition. I think the Logos comes out of the Word meaning the revelation of Scripture. I think that's the focus. That's the background of this word. True, the Greeks had Logos and it was a very important word for them. Just like definition is for us. Definitions are very important for us. And it covers that. But the Logos is the word given by the Father. It carries that. And that Logos is going to be none other than who? A person. Now just think about that. The Word, what did the Word do? The Word became flesh. The Word. The abstract, if you will. It's not right. The Word becomes flesh. Jesus is personable. He's a person. He's relatable. He's not some ethereal concept floating in heaven. He becomes flesh. He becomes a man. Last week we looked at Philippians chapter 2. He humbled himself and became a man. That you would know God. How do you know God? Through the Word. We have the Word given. We have the Holy Scriptures. The great the greatest witness of the Holy Scriptures is this incarnated Word, that the Word became flesh so that we could behold Him. He becomes flesh. The eternal Logos becomes man. 1 John says it this way, 1 John 1, that which was from the beginning, again, see the concepts, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declared to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Do you know why you can have fullness of joy when you know God? Because the relationship between the Father and the Son is full of joy. And this relationship that was so joyful between the Father and the Father chose to give His Logos, His Word, and they saw Him and they touched Him. They beheld Him. The writers of the New Testament had to be men who saw Him or knew someone who did. These were the witnesses, the witnesses, capital T-H-E, Jesus Christ and the apostles. This is the New Testament. Those who saw Him, they witnessed Him, they beheld Him, and their lives were changed. We have that witness from them in many, many pages of sacred scripture. Blessed are those who believe yet don't see. When this word was given, now think about the eternal nature of the word and the glory of Christ and the worship. And I mean, that's where Luke 2:7 is amazing. And she brought forth her firstborn, the virgin. The virgin conceives. And what does she do? She wraps him in swaddling clothes and she places him in the manger, the feeding trough. Because there's no room for them in the guest room. That's amazing. I mean, that just takes my mind and just turns it around. That is humility. Would you ever choose that for yourself? Would you ever choose that? No, you'd honor yourself. You'd honor your offspring. Yet the Father gave His offspring like this, if I use the word loosely, His word, like this, put Him in a feeding trough. Because He humbled Himself to the point of death. So that the Father, from that ultimate point of complete obscurity and death, would exalt His Son above all. Like Joseph. That's what the Father gave. Look at the next phrase there. We beheld His glory. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The weightiness of splendor. If there's one word that defines God, the attributes of God, it's this: glory. Glory is taking all the attributes of God and sticking them into one word. Glory. Both sum total weight, glory, splendor, light, brightness. Glory is heavy. It's not light. It's light. It's inapproachable light. It's not darkness. So inapproachable light, blinding light, and crazy heavy, as opposed to light, is glory. The mass amount of God's weight and glory and honor, His attributes, the glory of God. And we beheld His glory. In the Greek, it's very clear. We beheld His glory. Glory. Now we're going to talk about glory. What is that glory? Defining the glory. We beheld His glory. Glory. As of and only begotten of a Father. The English goes, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The glory. What does that mean? Glory. The glory that comes from the Father in this way. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. What does it mean that Christ is the only begotten of the Father? Another very important question. The word is monogenes. Mono meaning what? Mono meaning what? Only. Genes meaning what? Generated. Birthed. So it's the common word for birthed. So a father births a son. That's the word used for Christ. That the Father, the glory, was of the only begotten of the Father. What does that mean? It means that Christ is amazing. It means that Christ is unique only. Okay? Christ is unique as He is the only one. One. He is the only unique one in this way. So He alone, mono, is unique. The glory as of the only begotten, the one unique one given from the Father. It's used of in Hebrews chapter 11. It's used of Isaac. Isaac is called the monogenes of Abraham. Now, how many children did Abraham have? Ask Hagar, more than one, right? But Isaac was the monogenes. See? He was the only unique promised one. Well, there's no other. Christ is the firstborn. There's none like Him. He is the only unique one who carries the glory of His Father. But there's something too. There's a reason why God chose that word. There's a closeness. There's a coming out from. There's a coming. Christ is coming out from His Father. Now, for that one, how much Bible do we have for that? Ton. I was sent by my Father. I was sent by my Father. I think that's the best way to understand it. There's a coming out from His Father. I was sent by my Father. We beheld this glory, the glory as of the only begotten, the monogenes of the Father, a one who is bringing glory coming out from His Father in a unique way, only that was unique to Christ, that was like Isaac was unique as the promise, but yet coming from the Father, God, and He was also full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Full of it. He was so full of grace and mercy and love. And He was just like filled up with grace and truth. Anyone here ever struggle at times with being gracious and truthful? Huh? You ever struggle there? You ever struggle with speaking the truth in love? His grace always softened His truth. And His truth always hardened His grace. Perfectly. Perfectly. He always did the right thing. He was always gracious to those who needed grace. And He was always truthful to those who needed truth. And He spoke some of the harshest truth. And He gave the gracious grace. And He was this full of grace and truth. We use the word, man, He's full of it. Oh, that we would be full of grace and truth. When I go, well, before I came here and when we were moving, I always look for in a church, a lot of things. But one of the things that was on top of my list, when I look for a church, are they struggling with grace and truth? Or are they just grace or truth? Christ is full of grace and truth. And that was what they beheld. That was part of the glory that they beheld in Christ. Full of grace and truth, the one unique given by the Father. Now John bore witness of him and cried out saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" So John recognized that this is a divine one. He was before me. "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Didn't mean there was no grace and truth in the law. It means there is a fulfillment. There is a greater one here. There is an extreme expression right here in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 18. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten." So there's our monogenes. "Who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So we're going to get more information about what has happened here. "No one has seen God at any time." Do you ever wonder what that means? It's not very hard to think, okay, if Christ is divine and they saw Christ, how does that square with "no one has ever seen God"? Because didn't they see him? Anyone ever wonder that? Well, where does that phrase come from? That phrase is a direct reference to Exodus 33. When Moses is saying he wanted to see God. Exodus 33:17. "So the Lord said to Moses." Remember, Moses says, "Lord, please show me your glory." Moses wanted to see your glory. "Show me your glory." "So the Lord said to Moses, 'I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name.'" And he said, "Please show me your glory." Then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." No man can see the face of God and live. But that's not the end. "And the Lord said, 'Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen.'" What did Moses see? "You will see my back." God says you will see me, but you can't see my face. That's what it is right there. Oh, is that amazing or what? It just looks crazy amazing. It's so glorious. We're talking about the revelation of God. You cannot look upon the revelation of God in its totality and live. If God peeled back whatever it is that's keeping us from seeing it, and it's there. It is there as much as you and I are here. I mean, we are flesh and blood creatures, and our life dominating problem is we value what we see, not what is. If God could peel it back and we would see it, we would die instantly. Because no man can look upon God and live. So in a sense, God protects us from his glory. Because we couldn't bear it, we would be dead. But we can see the back of God. What does that mean? Well, here's an example. You can look at my back. You learn something about me, don't you? But you don't see the totality. That's what it means. That's what it means to know God. We can know something about God. And we can know everything there is to know about God, but nothing perfectly. Nothing completely. The face. We cannot see the face. The face is the full revelation. You read someone's face, you read their full revelation, right? You can't read the full expression of who God is, but you can see his back. Who is the back? The back is the Logos. veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Veiled in flesh. Hail the incarnate deity. The Word became flesh. The rich one became poverty, so that through his poverty, us poor ones can become rich. The veiled is over Christ, and he comes. Think about what is the transfiguration? I mean, in a moment, Christ says, I'll show you the glory. And in one moment, they go to the Mount of Transfiguration, and he shows them. He peels his skin back, kind of like. And they see his glory. And Peter's like, let's stay. Let's build houses and stay. That was it. That was a tiny slice of history. Not yet. It's not yet. And that was just the back. In a slice of time. But God shows us a little bit. Because we can't take it all. We would die. Okay, so that's the background to this phrase. Verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. Now look at this. This is amazing. No one, okay, has seen God at any time. Why? Because he dwells in 1 Timothy 6:15, which he says, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, that is, he has life in himself, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. So this one God who dwells in inapproachable light that cannot be looked upon by man. There is one, only begotten one, who resides in the bosom of that holy God. Now, this only begotten, monogenes, the only begotten, and there's two words here in the scriptures. There's a variant, which I find very interesting. Only begotten Son, and only begotten God. Which one is it? There's some papyrus, ancient papyrus, that have only begotten God. And then there's many manuscripts that say only begotten Son. I'm just bringing it up because the different translations. King James, New King James are going to go with the only begotten Son. And the ESV will go with some of the other Alexandrian papyri. Only begotten God. I find that interesting. Either way, it's a pretty strong statement. The only begotten God. It would be consistent with the Genesis 1:1, wouldn't it? The Logos, who is divine, who is called Theos, is the only unique God who resides in the bosom of his Father. Either way. Now, Nicholas, come on up here. What does it mean to be... Let's take this next phrase. Who is in the bosom of his Father. The Son eternally existed alone with the Father in this unapproachable light, as the only unique Son could do. The eternal Son, who was the only begotten, where did he reside? In the bosom of his Father. You know what in the bosom of his Father means? It means this. This is in the bosom of his Father. That's the picture that from the very beginning, this is a picture that the Father gives of his Son. I mean, what is that a picture of? Intimacy, closeness, love, honor, and authority, and power. In the bosom of his Father. Thanks, Nick. When John the Baptist, remember what John, I'm sorry, when John laid his head on the Lord. Remember what Jesus said? The one, John wrote, the one who the Lord loves, what did he do Last Supper? He laid his head on the bosom of the Lord. Same word. Laid his head on the bosom of the Lord. Here they are having a fellowship meal, all the disciples. And wouldn't that be awesome to see? And John is so close. And Jesus is the one whom I love. It's right there in the text. Lays his head on the Lord. What does that say about Jesus? What does it say about John? The intimacy and the relationship. The one whom Jesus loved. That's how Christ related to his Father. I mean, this is so amazing. This doctrine of the Trinity. Oh, I can't understand the doctrine of the Trinity. It's so evident. No. Don't do that. Yes, there's mystery in everything that God is, right? God is eternal. There's a mystery in everything that God is. But this doctrine of the Trinity is not so out there. See, it's just so out there. People just say, oh, it's so out there. And they just kind of put it over here in a category. It stays there. It's so hard to figure out. And then we have our Christian life. The fact that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is foundational to everything we do. We live and we breathe in the doctrine of the triune God. Abide in me. I am the vine. My Father is the vine dresser. I mean, it's everywhere in the Bible. Okay. So we see that the Son eternally existed alone with the Father in this unapproachable light as the only unique Son who was given, begotten by the Father. And I would say this. The eternal Son then finds his source from his Father. And let me explain why I would say that. It's John 5:26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. So I was reading, the early church fathers on some of this stuff, and they would use that word. I'm like thinking, that's a pretty strong word. And then I read John 5:26. I'm like, wow, that's a pretty strong verse. Does Christ have life in himself? Did Christ say, I am God in and of myself? Autotheos. Did Christ come to say that? No. He did not come to say that. Our modern understanding of the Trinity expresses that. That's the main point oftentimes. That's not what Christ said. Now, is he divine? Absolutely. But this is how he says it. He says it in John 5:26 language. For as the Father has life in himself, God alone, himself, so he has granted to have life in himself. Does Christ have life in and of himself? Yes. But why? Because it's sourced in the Father. Begotten from the Father. And we can understand that because we know how fathers and sons work. Identify and relate to each other. Yet the Son, it'll be very clear here, the Son is eternal. That's where the hymn writer says, O come, let us adore him. He is begotten, not created. Begotten, not created. Very important line of theology. He is begotten, not created. He's the eternal Son of God. So there's a distinction from, as sons are created by, made by fathers and mothers, Christ is the eternal Word of God. You following that? So we see here, this Word who is given by his Father, the only Son who resides in the bosom of his Father, finding his source and identity from the Father. Now, let me just stop right there. You know, from reading your Bible, we're all functional Trinitarian in that way. We all been influenced by the doctrines of the Trinity throughout church history, right? But in this way, let me ask you this. When the word God is used in the New Testament, who is it most often referring to? The Father. Now, you know that intuitively if you read the Bible. And there's gazillions of verses, John 15:6, that you may have one mind and one mouth to glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, tons of examples in all the epistles. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. See this, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is that saying? We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. Of the Father begotten. There's God who is over all. Father who gives his Son as the divine word from the Father. And he's not separate. He's from the Father. And then from the Father and the Son, we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Have you thought about God that way? If you think about the scriptures and in how many, 1 Peter 1:2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, economic function, functioning according to their identity, roles, relationships. The Father chooses, the Son bleeds, the Spirit applies. Ephesians 1, 1 Peter 1:2, 2 John 1:3. Grace, mercy, and peace be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father in truth and love. For this is eternal life, that you may know him, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. You see, the question is, how do they relate to each other? It's as a Father and a Son. Equal in essence, there's one. And that essence, I believe, can begin to be understood as Father. One Father. Who gave his Son, Jesus Christ, who is divine, who is uncreated, who is eternal, but who is finding his source in doing not his own will, not for his own honor. He's not egalitarian. He's not out there by himself. He's always bringing everything to the relationship of his Father. The Spirit then, let me give you the Spirit then, John 15:26. But when he, the Helper, comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. What does the Holy Spirit do? He is sent by Christ, proceeding from the Father, testifying of the Son. And there was one of the big schisms between the East and West churches, the procession of the Holy Spirit. And I could see it either way. I mean, proceeding from the Father. It's very clear in the text. But also, Christ sends the Spirit in that same verse, John 15:26. So, I could see both of those there. But it's important, though. Now, think about this. Who is greater, Jesus Christ or the Father? See, it depends on what you mean. There's no distinction between the Son and the Father that we lose the interrelationship of the Trinity, the one true God, and how Jesus said it this way. Jesus said that the Father was greater. And you see the scripture writers. There's one God, Father, and Jesus Christ. Jesus came to do the will of his Father. Let's see. Let's go to the last phrase now, because this summarizes that. John 1:18. Let me. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. What has he came to do? Four words. He has declared him. That's the mission of Jesus Christ. What was his mission? To declare the Father. To declare this relationship that he had with the Father from eternity past and will have for eternity future, with the glory that he had from before the creation of the world, to declare him his Father. He came to declare his Father. And he did that while leaning on the bosom of his father. John 13:23 is the verse. Now there was leaning on John's bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. John 13:23. That's how Christ was, and that's how Christ remained. What was Jesus always doing? Sneaking off and praying to his father. Why? Because he had such a close relationship with his father. This is so mind-boggling. As we are invited to this inner Trinitarian relationship between the Father and the Son, this bosom relationship that Christ has with his Father, he is declaring him in Matthew 11:27. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So, think about what this verse is saying. No one knows the Son except the Father. Okay, we can understand that. The Father is over all, and he knows the Son. But it goes both ways. The Son, who eternally rests in the bosom of his Father, also knows the Father in a way that no one else does. That's one of the strongest affirmations of the deity of Jesus Christ in the Bible right there. It doesn't even say the word God in that way. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. Can an angel say that? Can an angel say, hey, I know the Father in a unique way that no one else does? No one else knows the Father except me. Can you say that about the eternal God who dwells in unapproachable light that no man can look upon, and if they look upon, they immediately die, that the angels who stand in his glory and worship him cover their face and cover their feet and cry out holy and holy and holy because they can barely stand to be there, and they've never sinned, they've never thought of sin, they just stand there and worship him? Do they know the Father like that? There's only one, the monogenes. And he resides in the center of that glory. And he left that center of glory to become a babe, taking on flesh to declare the Father. That's why he came. That's who he is. He's the exact representation of the glory of God. If you have your outline there, turn over. Not going to look through all those scriptures. But I want you to see the passages that speak of the Lord's ministry. That he wanted to make sure that everything was from the Father, of the Father, through the Father, and to the Father. And you just take some time. Read through the Gospel of John. Look at these passages. Here's some examples. Everything he did was from the Father. John 6:46. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God has seen the Father. John 8:42. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Very clear. What is Jesus saying here? I was sent by my Father. I proceed from my Father. I come from my Father. See, in our understanding of the Trinity, this hardly even factors in. Why? Because we're so focused on the unity that we miss the distinction within God himself. And that distinction is what Jesus came to focus on. I am declaring to you my relationship. And that assumes distinction with God, my Father. And so he's going to go on and on, because everything hangs from the Father. The Father is, and the Father gave the word. The Father is, and the Father gave his word. Jesus says, I proceed from him, I come down from him, John 6:38, for I've not come down from heaven to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. There's the basis of human life right there. Jesus Christ is our what? Our example. Our example to do what? Not to do our own will, but to do the will of him who sent his Son. That's the basis of the family. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Submission is a glorious thing. It's a wonderful thing. Submit to one another. How? Wives, submit as Christ submitted to his Father. Husbands, love as Christ loved the church. doing everything according to the will of his Father. There's no autonomous to that. There's no selfness, autonomy in it. We're all who come to faith means we submit and do the will of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit within himself. Love, order, perfection, beauty, hierarchy, and glorifying through submission. The Spirit glorifies through submission. The Son glorifies the Father through submission. And the Father is glorified by the obedience of the Son and the Spirit. That's why Ephesians 2 ends with, therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name, to the glory of God the Father. To the glory of God the Father. That's what life is all about. Glorifying God from the Father. Jesus did everything of the Father. John 10:30, I and my Father are one. John 14:10, do not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me. That was what he said all the time. Don't you believe I am in the Father and the Father's in me? I am in the Father and the Father's in me. The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. In other words, believe I'm coming from the bosom of the Father. I am sent by the Father. I am begotten of the Father as the only unique one. Do you believe this? But the Father who dwells in me does the work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. He worked through the Father. John 14:10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Same verse. The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own, but the Father does the works. The Father was doing the works through his Son. So you see the prepositions here. What do prepositions do? How many English people do we have here? What do prepositions do? They define relationships. Between what? Nouns. Right? Prepositions define relationships. That's why the prepositions in the Bible are so important, as they define the relationships between the Father and the Son. And of course, everything God did for his glory was to that Christ would be to the glory of God his Father. John 3:13:1. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he should love them to the end. He would depart to go to the Father. So he came from the Father. He was of the Father. All the works he did were through the Father and the Spirit. And he would go to the Father. Now in conclusion, think about this. Jesus invites you and me into this relationship. Think about that. What relationship? The relationship between the Father and the Son. That's the relationship that God desires, or that God has chosen, or that God is inviting you to have with him. I think we need to meditate on this. I think we need to think about this. We need to see this as the core of our faith. That the Father would choose. That the Son would bleed. And that the Spirit would apply the gospel. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For those who would believe. Take some time and think about that and go through John 14. John 14, we would make our home with you. Who's we? The Father and the Son. Christ promises that those who come to him by faith and obey his word, the Father and the Son will make their home with you. That's incredible. That's to enter into the eternal life. That's why this is eternal life, that you may know him. Knowing the eternal one who is Father, Son, and Spirit. You and I have the privilege of going into and abiding in Christ to the glory of God the Father. Do you believe this? There was a man sent from God. Now let's go to verse John 1 in conclusion, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. So there's the context of the Messiah. He comes to his own, and his own did not receive him. He walked on the things that he made. He talked to the people that he created, and they did not know him. But here's the but. But God, who's rich in mercy, but as many as received him, what does it mean to receive? To take into themselves. Take his word into their life, into their belief system, to believe him, to receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right. That's the power, the ability to become children of God, sons of God. We can become sons of God through Christ and his sacrifice to enter into the relationship between the Father and the Son. We can become adopted into his family, children of God, to those who are those who believe in his name. How does this happen? Who were born, being born again, regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the work of the Spirit of God, who brings the Word of God and regenerates, puts life in the dead person. Monergistic regeneration. Who are born? How? Of blood? Is it of bloodline? Is it of your family line? Not of blood. Is it because of your will? I choose. Nor of the will of flesh. Is it because of the will of man? No. It's because of the will of God. It's a supernatural work of the will of God. It's the sovereignty of God working among men. Will you receive him this day and enter into this incredible relationship that Christ has come to declare?